Yeah, you can pull a shut complete. Hope nobody minds that being closed. It's very bright out there, and that's beautiful. Well, we greet you in Jesus' name today. It's good to be here. Thank you for that little introduction to the idea that there's value in studying history. I appreciate that because some of you probably won't be too shocked that you'll get a little history lesson today. Matter of fact, probably a little more than some other times. I'd like to pass out some papers for you to have and to keep. And I'm going to say with the size of group that's here, probably everybody that's over 15 can have one. Should be 75 of them there if you just want to take one and pass them around. And I'm going to give you a little bit, while you're passing those papers, just a bit of a briefing. We had a young lady come to me from our congregation, and she had a question on her heart. And I love godly youth, by the way, especially when they're open to talking to old men, asking questions about what happened in the past. Well, this was something that happened in the not too distant past, and that her question was, I was sitting at a table and a young man was trying to find out what my church connection was, and he had never heard of Peace Anabaptist Brotherhood, and he hadn't heard of Harmony Christian Fellowship. And he says, well, are you Agape? And she sat blank and said, I don't know. So she came to me and said, are we Agape? So I felt, you know what? It's amazing how time has flown. It was in the year 1990 when I first visited the Charity Christian Fellowship. And I was an evangelical preacher, so I couldn't get away very fast. I had two churches to pastor. So once in a long while, I could get away. But I got there in February of 1990, the first time, and I heard Mo Stolzfus preach. And I came home so inspired that my wife was expecting, and I said to her, if we have a son, he's going to be named Mo's. So the proof is in the pudding, right? Okay, he's here. The 1960s and 1980s to the 1980s, I grew up in those years. Most of you don't remember them. It was a tumultuous time in a way, especially within Christendom. First off, you had had 2 decades plus of almost continuous war. War always, without question, it always demoralizes a people. If I can be trained to kill without conscience, adultery is not a problem. If I can be trained to kill without a conscience, committing fornication is no issue. And so it always has held out historically that war demoralizes a people. And the 50s and the 60s was a demoralizing time. It was a time of massive questioning. Why are we doing this? While the older generation is saying, because we always did. Not a good answer. Not a good answer. And so a lot of things were getting thrown to the wind in just general society. But I'm talking about now the mainline churches. Christianity was becoming nominalized. And so let's come back a little closer to home. How about the Anabaptist churches? What was going on there? Well, if we were to talk about the main Anabaptist churches, the main line of the Mennonites, the Lancaster Conference, Church of the Brethren, Brethren in Christ, United Christians, United Zion, some of those that were considered Anabaptists back in the day. There was a lot of things happening there, compromise and drift. The television became accepted amongst the Lancaster Conference people in the mid-60s. And when it was accepted, you could not buy a television anywhere in Lancaster County. There wasn't one. They bought every one of them that was available. So what was in their heart long before they were allowed to buy that television? Radio was ruling. And even good radio was very filled with preaching on unconditional, eternal security, God and country, and so on. Another thing that was being debated was the use of musical instruments in the church. Back in the 60s, that was a big issue. Non-resistance, how important really is it, was being debated. Divorce and remarriage, the headship covering. immodesty was trying to be defined or undefined. Fads and involvement in politics. These were the things that were happening in what we would call today the liberal Anabaptist side of things. But what happened in the conservative and the old order side? Well, we pulled back. We saw the lukewarmness of mainline Christianity. We saw where the regular mainline Anabaptist churches were going. And we pulled back and said, listen, we're better than that. That always creates a problem. Lethargy, self-satisfaction, an orientation toward the letter of the law, and then finally prosperity. Prosperity, you know, our people have always prospered under persecution, but have often perished under prosperity. So prosperity can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. And so those were some of the things that were happening up till about 1980. And there was a need. There was a need for an awakening. There was a need for revival. Within the mainline churches, there would have been a huge need. But within the Anabaptist churches, there was a huge need. And there was put on the heart of two men that need, that burden. Denny Keniston, Mose Stolzfus. How many remember Denny and Mose? Okay, there's quite a few of you here. Some of you younger ones don't remember. They're both dead and gone now. And I thought I'm going to bring them up just for that purpose. Of course, Mose came from Old Order Amish when he was 15 years old. His parents left and became part of a revival movement, the Melita group, that eventually morphed into the Fellowship Mennonite churches that some of you would be familiar with, I'm familiar with. Anyway, he would have been part of that in the Lancaster County area. Denny, who was a little of everything. He was a war vet. He was a hippie. He was a drug addict. Then he got converted, became a Baptist, studied to be a Baptist preacher. And in studying to be a Baptist preacher, came across this unusual group of people, the Waldensians, and wanted to know more about them. And someone said, hey, I found the Waldensians. He was talking about Mennonites, Fellowship Mennonites down in Sparta, Tennessee. So Denny and his wife decided, we are going to join these people. And they went and bought a plain suit and a cape dress in their little Chicago row home. And they opened the door one day dressed that way, and they looked both ways to see who's looking and ran down and jumped in their red Camaro to go down and join the Mennonites. Needless to say, they had a few things that they were going to learn yet about conservative Anabaptist people. So there was a need. There was a need. And these men had a vision for the need. So I don't want to exalt them, but I do want to say that they were timely in seeing the need. And many of us, especially older ones that are here that can go back to those times, can say, yes, I was helped by those brothers. And so if you look at your illustration here, this is actually a format that could be used to look at any revival movement. They usually funnel in from many different directions. And one of the names that charity has historically been called is sheep thieves by those who don't appreciate them. And the reality is we came in from various. But then I got to thinking, I did one of these just like this for the United Brethren that started in 1800. And guess what? You could have said the same thing about them. Everybody was a church member somewhere. And so they all got funneled in that revival movement. So let's not hang up on that one too heavy. There was a powerful awakening among the plain churches, both inside the movement and, I want to say, outside the movement. I became very familiar with the Weaverland Conference people, and they did not appreciate the charity movement in some of the early days. And I want to say, after my son's funeral, there seemed like there was a breakthrough. Brother John preached a message there in the funeral about the home. And one of the lines he had in his message, and this is going back to 1996, was, do you have your farm to build your children or your children to build your farm? That stuck with those people. That stuck with them. One father went and bought a whole stack of books on ye fathers. And he distributed them to every man in that congregation. And all of a sudden, there was more spiritual preaching coming up. and more fervency and more burden in preaching coming up in the Weberland churches. So we influenced others, not just ourselves. Maybe just we say a counter revival. There were sincere seekers, a spirit-filled life that were coming together. They wanted something more than what they were finding in the deadness of the normal American Christianity. And so they come in. We'll notice there's a branch there for miscellaneous homeschoolers. Because of the emphasis on homeschooling, there was a whole branch of, we used to call them the Little House in the Prairie people. They wanted to be part of this thing. They hadn't a clue about how to do it, but they wanted to be a part of it. And that's okay. You got to start somewhere. All of us did. Then we had some that came in from Roman Catholic. I had to think of Ron Lamasello. He was a Catholic priest, got converted and became part of the charity movement. We had Rick Leiby. He was raised Catholic. And, of course, I can't think of his first name. Brother Smith, who was an elder at Living Hope, he was raised Catholic. Then we had those that came in evangelical and Protestant. Denny Keniston's family. We would have Dave Cooper's family, my family, that would have had those kind of backgrounds. Then, of course, lots of Mennonites, lots of Amish. And then the German Baptist side. I think of the Stumps and the Lichtenbergers. That would be more of the Brethren side. And then quite a few Hutterites made their way into the movement too. And so this is where this movement came from. There was a return to family values, homeschooling. We wanted to make sure our children were not in the public system. Church planting was happening. 1993, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere right in there, is about when missions in Africa began in Ghana. And a lot of interesting things and good things were happening. About 1995, Christian Harmony Christian Fellowship was planted. And then in 97, Haiti Mission and some issues came up concerning what to do about polygamy in Africa. Those things all happened. And then Effort Christian Fellowship started around 2000. Now, I have noted here on mine, it's not on yours, kind of between 93 and 2000 with this mushroom growth. You know, this movement started in 1982 with like six families. They weren't together real long and it broke up. Some of them went another way. Calico Christian Fellowship and Dave Whitmer, right, would have started a different group. And it was over the question of really, do we want brotherhood agreements and standards? Do we want anything like that? Now, we didn't believe in anything written. We would brag about that. We have no written standards. We'll get into that later. Anyway, I would say from 93 to 2000, with the expansive growth, one of the great temptations for every movement is to begin to think that you're the only hope. I call it the only hope syndrome. And we fell into that. We need to admit that we fell into that. And how badly that affected our relating to other Anabaptists only came out when, in 2015, I approached CAM and wanted to be part of CASP with 15 other conservative Anabaptist churches. And the only way that that could be accomplished was for me to sit in front of those brothers that represented those 15 other churches and be in the hot seat with their questions. And why would you want to be part of us? You have basically put all of us down and said that you're the only hope for someone to get saved. Wow. What do you answer to that? There is only one answer. You are right, and we were wrong. It wasn't right to carry that attitude. Maybe it was never preached. But the attitude, it wasn't right. So at any rate, we were going through those things. The tape ministry had grown incredibly to 150,000 messages per year. We would be shipping world round. But this polygamy thing that was unresolved back in 1997 finally got resolved around 2003. And it was decided that polygamists would be taken into church membership in Ghana as long as they were already in the polygamous marriages before they were converted, they would take them in. But their children, they wouldn't take in. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, that is never going to work. And it hasn't either. It hasn't. Because those young men aren't going to understand why dad could do it. and I can't. So at any rate, that was where Harmony Christian Fellowship kind of, without a lot of fuss or fume, just decided we're withdrawing from charity mission. And that kind of began where things branched just a bit. Again, no ugly split. We continued to talk and share and back and forth with each other. But we were definitely going a more Anabaptist direction, while they were taking a more evangelical direction. And so you'll see in this illustration as it comes down through, we get to Harmony planting other churches. Oasis, I think that was around 2013, if I can remember right. We would have had the Emmanuel Brotherhood, I'm thinking around 2017. We have Peace Anabaptists around 2019. And Danvey up in Vermont, maybe a year or two later. It wasn't long after that that they started up in Vermont. So what has happened is, if you'll notice, there's a branch there, Living Hope Christian Fellowship, which actually came from both Ephrata and Charity, would have planted that one. That one kind of made its way over this direction too. And about 25 churches across the country have been meeting regularly, talking about what do we do? What do we do? We can't look. Denny's gone. Moses is gone. We can't look to Charity anymore to be our lead. They're leading in a wrong direction. We don't feel comfortable with where they're going. What do we do? And so after a number of years of meeting together, it was finally decided that we're going to have a loose-knit constituency, not a conference, a loose-knit constituency. We're going to call it Agape. I think that was put out around and try to decide on a name. And that's where it is today. So are we part of Agape? The answer is yes, we are a part of Agape. What does that mean? Yet to be decided, right? But I do want to give you this, that little challenge. We had just discussions in our brothers' meeting. If you look at the second page, the other side of the page, this is just Rick Hess's thoughts on who are we. And it's, of course, first person at peace, so you can plug in Oasis because it would be probably applicable here too. So think about this scenario. If we were to accumulate all our sermons preached, all our confession of faith, our mission, vision, and core value statements, our hymn books, and our singing style, and a photo of each of our families, and we were to deliver them to four professional sociologists. So what's a sociologist? That's men who spend their lives studying people groups. Okay, let's take one that's secular, one that's Catholic, one that's Protestant, and one that's a liberal Anabaptist like Don Crable at the Brethren College at E-Town. So I suspect very highly they would come up with a unanimous conclusion about who we are. Here's what I believe they would observe. A primitive local body of Christians, neither a part of Catholic nor Protestant belief systems. Orthodox evangelical beliefs dating to the 1500s. Faith must work. Now, we sing that song written by Menno Simon, True Evangelical Faith. You see, the word evangelical has been hijacked. That was us. That was us. So, Orthodox evangelical beliefs dating to the 1500s. Part of the broader group of churches known as Anabaptists, Mennonite, Brethren, Amish, and Hutterite. Within the Anabaptist churches, not associated with the worldly mainstream Anabaptist movements, the Mennonite USA, Brethren in Christ, Church of the Brethren, etc., nor the modern evangelical movement. Within the Anabaptist churches, not directly connected with the Old Order groups, Old Order Amish, Old Order German Baptist, Old Order Mennonite, etc. They are loosely connected by doctrine and practice with many other groups known as conservative Anabaptist churches. They are directly affiliated with a larger constituency known as Agape Christian Fellowship. They participate in the Eastern region of the Agape Assemblies. They are more closely related to Harmony Christian Fellowship, who planted them and has given them oversight. They have done their Great Commission work with Harmony International Mission and Christian Aid Ministries, as well as in their own communities. They are a 4029 exempt church, exempt on Anabaptist beliefs opposed to Obamacare, non-incorporated, a non-501c3 Christian fellowship recognized as tax-exempt Anabaptist church with the IRS. This was grandfathered in by conservative Anabaptists in the past. They are taking advantage of the exemption of attending public schools and are committed to private Christian education. They are members with conservative Anabaptist service programs, along with 20 other conservative Anabaptist church groups participating for conscientious objection and alternative services. So here's my summary. Peace, or we could say Oasis, though functioning alone, is part of something much bigger than itself. You believe that? You're bigger, something bigger than just us, just something bigger than just this group right here. With every decision we make, we must remember that we aren't just deciding for us, but will influence others. Peace or Oasis will do its youth and young families a big favor if it continues to seek the stability of subjection to Harmony, the other regional churches, the Agape constituency, and the broader conservative Anabaptist community. What sociologists would see about peace, the world also sees. If persecution from the world should arise against the people of God, it will always start with those who are committed to separation from the world. That will be the old order and the conservative Anabaptist churches. They see us all as one. In the charity movement, there have been numerous attempts to deny these direct connections to the larger Anabaptist community, declaring we are just followers of Jesus, but it has never been for their benefit, and they have continued to pay the price of denial. This is what started the whole Agape movement. Keep in mind, most Catholics, Protestants, and evangelicals will all readily say we are just followers of Jesus. Matter of fact, most educated Muslims will tell you, oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. We need to narrow it down a little bit more than that, a little bit more than that, if we want to be honest with ourselves. If we aren't a conservative Anabaptist witness in Sunbury or Schaeferstown, then we should close up shop and each go to support one of the existing struggling Protestant churches that are here, if that's what we really are. Why should we have an identity crisis of knowing who we are if a secular sociologist wouldn't? Embrace it. Amen. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. We are who we are by the grace of God. Now, let's start preaching, though. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may keep that paper, and if you got questions about it, why, you can talk to me later. Yes, I have several passions in life, so you usually get a taste of each of them when you hear me speak, but my first and foremost passion is right here, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's stand together. We're going to read this responsively. I'll read the first verse and you read the second. We're going to read the chapter. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for another day, a gift of life. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our way. It is precious. It is food for our soul. Help us, Lord, today. Help us to present the truth in its glory. Help us to be ready to listen and hear and to take in what you have to say to us today. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about you. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?
We are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men.
For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, and that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you're looking for a title for a message today, it is The Glory That Excelleth. We'd like to look at that, and I'd like you to think well about the words that we have read. It's sometimes easy to just read over them and not really consider them well. Let's talk about contrasting glory here. The glory of the law. He gave reference to Moses wearing a veil, and that's kind of a strange thing. It doesn't pop up too many times, but it's found back in Exodus chapter 34, if you'd like to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to read a little bit there to give you the introduction to what was Paul referring to as far as this veil goes. So we have the glory of the law, and it's found here in Exodus. You could actually find it in any of the first five books of Moses. But we'll start reading here and just break in at verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I command thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering of the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men and children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he had come down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went to speak with God, went in to speak with him, meaning God. Okay, let's think about this a little bit. This is the glory of the law. You know, this law that we just read a little portion of gave a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, we're Americans. We don't like do's and don'ts. We don't like that. That doesn't sit well with us. But the reality is, that's part of the glory of God's law. There were do's and there were don'ts. Second thing is, there's a caution about who to make covenants with. Who should we have an affinity with? Who should we go into partnership with? Who should we marry? Those were all spelled out. Thirdly, avoid all idolatry at all cost. Then, to whom does the firstborn belong? Those were all spelled out in detail. Matter of fact, I often have struggled with the account of Jephthah. Jephthah, who ended up sacrificing his daughter because of a foolish vow that he made. It is admirable that Jephthah wanted to keep the vow. But the question is, did God want the sacrifice of his virgin daughter? Did God want her blood? Did that atone for anything? It didn't. God has never asked for that, with the exception of Isaac. And Isaac was redeemed with a sheep. And according to this law, if Jephthah would have known the law, which I'm going to be suspicious, he kind of grew up on the fringes of things. He didn't know the law well. If he'd known the law, that daughter could have been redeemed with a sheep. Should have been redeemed with a sheep. God did not want a human sacrifice. The only human sacrifice that availed anything was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, we have a lot of details that are spelled out here. We have holy days and Sabbaths and who's to go and when they're to go and what's to happen. There's purity demanded and sacrifices in this law. There's a dietary law. Thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, most of you know I work for Natural Hope Herbals. We are a certified kosher facility. So I work very closely with the Hasidic rabbis from up in Monroe, New York. And they're very, very, very particular. Now, we have it fairly easy. Almost everything we do is considered kosher parv. It's neither meat nor milk. But in a true kosher home, there's four sets of dishes. We have four sets of dishes because we never eat milk items on a meat dish. We never eat meat items on a milk dish. And when we're eating meat or milk, we separate them by 6 hours of time. Now, they go to the nth degree to accomplish all of this. They really do. And I need to respect that since I'm certified kosher. Scientifically, it has actually been discovered that there's something to this. How many of you ever smelled a roast cooking or some meat frying or barbecuing and you said, wow, that makes my juices flow? That's not just your imagination, that's a reality. There's something about the savory notes of meat that stimulate our organoleptic senses of smell and taste that produce within us production of hydrochloric acid. Steak, now children, don't try this, but you could actually swallow steak without chewing it and you would still digest it. The hydrochloric acid in the stomach dissolves the meat. That's the way you're designed. Milk does not give off a savory flavor. Milk doesn't give much smell at all. And your body does not respond the same way to milk. And there's a reason for that. When you drink milk, if you were to have your body produce hydrochloric acid and dump it into your stomach, What happens when you mix high calcium and hydrochloric acid? What happens? That's right. So if I drip battery acid on concrete, some of you men have done that already. What does it do? It produces gas. It neutralizes the acid. The calcium neutralizes the acid. The acid dissolves the calcium, but it, in essence, destroys it. And so what happens is when I eat meat and milk together, I've confused my system. It's now smelling the meat. It's calling for the acid. It hits the dairy with the calcium. It produces gas, belching or worse. And now I don't have the digesting ability to break down the meat. It's hard on our system. Now, hear me. We're not Jews, and I'm not trying to make you kosher. You may eat a cheeseburger if you choose to. And it doesn't mean you won't go to heaven if you eat a cheeseburger. Matter of fact, if you do it often enough, you might get there sooner. Okay. We wear out our systems because we miss sometimes what God is showing us and saying. Now, I want you to think about this. The next time you eat something, a heavy meat meal, and then gulp down a glass of milk, tell me how you feel in half an hour. I don't do that anymore because, not because I'm a Jew. I don't do that anymore because it doesn't feel good. It's something about looking for the wisdom in design. So God gave dietary laws to the Jews. And that's the important. The last point is, with whom is this covenant made? It's made with you who I took by the hand out of Egypt. Were any of you brought out by the hand from Egypt? I wasn't. Now, spiritually I was, but not physically. All right, so I'd like to say, now some of you know I like to do doodling. I do an old Pennsylvania German art form called Frochters. Most of them are just house blessings and verses, but this one's instructional. This one's actually based on this chapter of scripture that we just read. And we have the law here, and we have sacrifice, and we're showing some things here. But there is no doubt about it. In the ancient world, the people of God were unique in the sense that there was light and glory in their law. There was a purity and a sense of purity, a call to purity. They failed so many times, but there was a sense of purity that just was not around them in other cultures. And so we'd like to just do a little bit of an object lesson here. Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians, keeps using the same term, glory. And it comes from this concept of Shekinah, the presence of God and His glory. We're going to represent that here with light. All right. So it was a light. There's no doubt about it. And he's not trying to take away from that. The law brought light into a dark pagan world. Now there was the glory of God, that Shekinah that shone on Moses' face. It was a reflection, not of the law, but a reflection of God himself. We know that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect, according to David in the Psalms. It says it's converting the soul, but how does it convert the soul? Well, it converts the soul by first identifying what sin is. The law, we learn from the law what sin is and what is transgression. That brings us to conviction. And conviction brings us to guilt, which leads to seeking God's mercy and forgiveness. Always was that way and was intended to be that way. So, how many laws of Moses do you think there are?
563.
Well, that's a good guess. Too low, though. Well, that's a good guess, but that's a little high. 613, if you're counting the Ten Commandments. So you have the Ten Commandments plus 603 others. And the Jews have those all collected and compiled in line item sort of type affair with a little bit of instruction in books called the Mishnah. The six books of the Mishnah, if you go into a synagogue today, you'll find them. They usually have them like we would have a hymn book stuck in behind their bench. But they have a book on seeds and agriculture, a book on appointed times, a book just on women, a book on damages, a book on holy things, and a book on purity. And these are called seders, or that which gives order. All right, so that's the Mishnah, 613 laws of Moses. They're drawn from the five books of Moses. Here in our Bible, they call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that Mishnah then is used further because they've added the tradition of the elders into what is called the Talmud. The Talmud, if you got the Babylonian translation of the Talmud, now that Mishnah is 1,200 pages. 1,200 pages. But if you get the Babylonian version of the Talmud, which gives not only all of those same laws, but then spans it out to what are the traditional interpretations, the commentaries given by rabbis over the last several thousand years, and you see the Babylonian version, it is 30 volumes with 1,000 pages each. 30,000 pages. So the question I have is, who is keeping all these laws and who remembers them? Maybe you're thinking by this time, well, it is good we're not Jews. Well, what about Americans? We have a propensity for laws too, don't we? Now, I already said I work in the herbal business. Well, we're not only under kosher, we're also under the FDA. I'm working with an FDA inspector currently. This is just a little book. It's called 21 CFR, that's Code of Federal Regulations, Part 111. So there's at least 110 parts before this and probably another that many after this. If you put them all together, I asked the inspector, I said, did you ever see the whole thing? No, he said, they don't do that. So this is fine print, very fine print, 70 pages of it. You know, just read you a little bit so you can get a feel for what the laws are like. Documentation at the time of performance of the manufacture of batch, including the date at which each step of the master manufacture record was performed, and 2, the initial of the persons performing each step, including I, the initial of the person responsible for weighing or measuring each component used in the batch. Double I, the initials of the person responsible for verifying the weight or measure of each component used in the batch. It's excellent bedtime reading. All right? But it is the law. And I am held accountable to know it and do it. And that's just one realm. Some of you are builders. Are there a few laws in your realm? Some of you are mechanics. Are there laws in your realm? You know, let's think about it. There are laws everywhere. The truth and reality is every nation needs and has laws. That's the way it is. Where there is no enforcement, there is no law. So enforcement is part of the law. Laws establish a standard of conduct. And the reality is, and why I said it was foolish for us to ever say that we had no standards, wherever there's two or more people working together on a regular basis, there will either be written or unwritten code of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. That's reality of human relationship outside of the church. And you think it's not going to be a part of the church? It has to be a part of the church, or the church is no longer the church. All right, well, let's go on. Housekeeping laws. How many mothers have a law that says, no muddy shoes through my kitchen? Only one. Raise your hands, get honest. You have a law like that. What do you do if your child comes to you and says, Mom, show me in the Bible where it says that? What would you say to them? Wait a minute. You'll say, I'm the mother here. You're going to listen on me. Well, maybe you'll think of something more creative than that. But the reality is there are some housekeeping laws that I can't go to the scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not have muddy shoes in the kitchen. Be nice if that were in there, but it's not. So there's other principles that we can use to talk about that, and that part of honoring father and mother is an important element. Where there is no law and order, it's chaos. Come with me to Haiti. We'll go to Port-au-Prince, and I can show you what it looks like. It's chaos. It's chaos. Everyone for themselves. It's death. It's destruction. It's horrible. And so there is a glory in the law. Now let's get back to our text. Back in 2 Corinthians, I'd like us to consider that the law is glory, according to our text, is temporary. It's temporary. Why would Paul say that the glory of the law in that dark pagan society is temporary? Why would Paul say that? And also knowing that every society, every group of people needs some order, why would he say this? Well, there is a reality, and that is the law of Moses is not and cannot be your Messiah. It can't save you. I can study the Jewish laws and those 30,000 pages of the Talmud, and it will not save me. It can't. It's not within its ability or power to do so. The law proves and declares us guilty and worthy of punishment. Our original text, verse 6, says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." We're talking about the law. The law is perfect, but we are not. Romans chapter 7, I think, gives a good explanation of that part of it. Romans chapter 7. Verses 9 through 14. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me. By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And so the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. But we are not perfect, and therefore we cannot be justified by the law, because none of us have kept it. And the law is a package. Those 613 laws, if you break one, you're guilty of the package. You're a lawbreaker. If you break one. If you want to be justified by the law, I'm going to say it plainly. You're lost. You're lost. And if we can't be justified by God's law, how much less by our own laws? Lest we begin to relax on our standards and say, you know what? Yeah, we're better than them. We're doing better than them. That is not how we become justified. It exposes our sin, but it offers us no power to escape. That's the weakness of the law. So, on this fracture, we have the law, and I have written on the bottom of it, glory. But then we have attributes. It shows us sin, separation, judgment, and death. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the words of this law," the curse. That is what it has to offer if I want to rely on it. But its point, the sacrifice and the law itself, was pointing to a need that was met at Calvary. It's pointing to the cross. And if I lose that, I can be the Jew who reads it every day and never sees Jesus. I can be the Jew who reads it every day and never seeks for Messiah in it. What does he look like? How will I know him? I can be the Jew in my reading, even though I'm a Christian, if I'm not careful. I love history. I can turn this into a history book, but it's much more than that. It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace. And if I miss that, then I've missed it. And I'm no different than the Jews who were blinded. I'd like us to notice in our text in Corinthians some of the strong language that Paul uses. Let's think about the law. Here's one. The letter killeth. Two, ministration of death. Three, engraved on stone. Four, ministration of condemnation. Five, there's no assurance of salvation. Six, because you never know if you quite kept it all. The glory shone on Moses alone. He was the only one that got that experience of face to face with God. The glory was on him alone. The law, like Moses' glory, was fading and finally was abolished. Now, I want us to think about this, and sometimes an object lesson helps. This isn't a Jewish prayer veil, but it's similar to one. And they were required, Moses actually spelled it out in his law, to have something with blue in it and a fringe. Every Jewish man wore one. Jesus wore one too. Is that news to you? Yeah, Jesus was a Jew. He wore one too. He kept the law in every point. Anyway, that was not just a tradition, but it was required. So it wonders me, when Moses came down the mountain with his prayer shawl on, and the people said, "Moses, your face is shining. It's glorious. We're scared." What did he do? But veil it. Now that did two things. He covered the glory, but as the glory faded, he also hid the fact that it wasn't shining anymore. What are we hiding behind when the glory's not shining anymore? Let's think about what that new covenant that Paul writes about has done. The new covenant, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he gives life and power, not kills. He's not the ministration of death. It's written on the heart, not on stone. We have the words of Jeremiah, and I probably just should turn there and we'll read them. Jeremiah 31. I'm sure they're familiar to most of us, but it never hurts us to read them again. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we say, well, that's still talking to Israel, but I got news for you. For the first 20 years of our church history, starting at Pentecost in 49 AD, you were either a Jew or you were a proselyte. Acts 15 didn't happen until around 49 or 50 AD. To where the Gentile was taken without converting to Judaism. And so the reality of those 20 years, these Jewish people found their way in a new way, in a new covenant. They were using the Old Testament because that's what they had. New Testament hadn't been created yet, but they were preaching totally different than what the Pharisees were in the synagogue. Same words, but they were seeing it from a new perspective. They were seeing it by the Spirit who inspired it. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. It was written in their hearts, not on the stones. Now this, instead of just be given this glory to Moses, it's given to all believers. We have Joel tells us a prophecy about that coming. We'll get to that. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 30, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And we know that Peter relates that that's what took place at Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came, he came to all of them, not just to one. It wasn't just Peter that had the glory of the Spirit's presence upon him. It's the ministration of righteousness. What the law couldn't accomplish in us. I love that story of the slave. You could have whipped that slave and he said, I ain't going to work. You could have beat him with a rod. You could have punched him in the nose till he was bloody. And he would have probably still said, I ain't going to work. But when you set him free, suddenly, it changed everything. Have you been set free? Has it all changed? Are we still trying to accomplish it ourselves? That ministration of righteousness in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I love the illustration. Some of you are probably saying, if you don't get done preaching soon, my pot roast is going to burn at home. Huh? Well, the illustration is the overcooked pot roast is in the pot, and I take the meat fork and I go in, and guess what? It just tears. I just poke and poke and poke and poke, and I can't lift it out. No way. It's overdone. But I get the spatula and I go underneath, and suddenly I can lift the whole thing right out of the pot, right out of the broth, and it's still whole. The law is the fork. The Spirit is the spatula. We need the Spirit to lift us out. The fork won't do it. The law was abolished to establish a higher and a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 makes that very clear. Hebrews chapter 8. And verses 6 through 10. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Beautiful. Beautiful promise of a new covenant. So that means we're not under the law, so then we're lawless. Yes? No. Jesus Christ becomes our Lord. He's the King. Jesus Christ has given many commands. Jesus Christ came and showed the heart of God's will that was hidden away in his laws. Jesus Christ said, it's not enough for you, man, to not commit adultery. You can boast, I never committed adultery. Jesus Christ says in the new covenant, I don't want you to look upon a woman to lust after her. The Old Testament Jews never heard that. They never got that. Matter of fact, lust drove many of those men in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ said, it's not enough to just not kill your brother. I don't want you to hate him. Because hatred is the root of murder. I don't want you to hate him. I want you to love him. The old covenant said, do unto your neighbor as you'd like him to do to you. The new covenant said, I want you to love each other the way I loved you. that was more than yourself. We have a higher standard in this new covenant, but we have the Spirit of the living God to help us to reach toward that standard. We're not a lawless people. God forbid. I can understand now the law of God in light of Calvary. The new covenant emphasis on the will or the heart of God and not the letter. So, I heard this illustration years ago. I like it a lot. There was a man who had a son. He sent the son to town. He said, I want you to go to town. I want you to go past the hardware store. I want you to pick up grass seed for me. Go past the hardware store because the big box store at the other end of town has it for $2 a bag cheaper. Here's $40. I want you to get me 2 bags. Okay, so now we can conclude they were $20 a bag at the big box store. But when the boy heads to town, he sees a sign at the hardware store that says, all garden supplies 50% off. So what should he do? The letter of the law is walk to the far end of town and get it at the big box store. But he'd already heard his father say, my real heart is I want to save the $2. What if I could save him $20 instead of $2? Even though I didn't keep the letter of his law, was I really seeking his heart if I stop at the hardware store and get it for half price? What do you think? We concern ourselves with what was the will, what was the intent, what was the motive, what was the reason God said what he said. What did Jesus really want from me? Not just what can I get by with and still say I kept the law. We can turn the new covenant into a law if we want to. But even whether I'm reading the Old Testament law or I look to the new covenant, they're both pointing back to two things, the cross and the throne. The cross and the throne. But this new covenant has much better things to offer. Life, love, forgiveness, fellowship, communion, the Holy Spirit, grace, liberty, and glory. Why would I want to go back? The new covenant emphasizes the will of heart, the heart of God. Then the new covenant is everlasting. The glory never fades away. Now, I'd like to have an illustration. Someone can hit the lights for me, turn them out. I don't know how dark it might get in here. Not too dark, I imagine. So that little light is a light, and it was a light to the pagans, but there's a glory that excels. There's a light that shines brighter that supersedes that little light to the point that that little light's not necessary anymore. Can you catch the illustration? Okay, we can turn the lights back on. Which covenant will you choose? You know, as a young man, I searched and researched Catholicism, Protestantism, Evangelicalism, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Judaism. But I want to tell you right now, the new covenant is the glory that excelleth. There's none of them that offer any hope. The new covenant is the glory that excelleth. And we keep it clear. It's a benefit. So today, which covenant are you following? Which covenant are you embracing? Do you want the little glory or the big glory? The glory that excelleth. If we have chosen already, then just pound your stake in a little deeper today. But if you're here today and you've not made a choice for Jesus Christ, not made a decision, I'm going to encourage you, make Jesus Lord. There's lots of people who believe in Jesus. Even the devil believes in Jesus, but make him Lord. Throw off the blinder, throw off the veil, sell out. You'll never regret that decision. I never have. I made that decision back in 1987. Never regretted it yet. Don't expect I will. Throw in your lot with the people of God. Then, when all of life is over, we may hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of thy Lord.